Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. My name is Camden Busey, and this is episode number 816. I'm in the studio in Libertyville, Illinois, and I'm back with Danny Olinger, who serves as the General Secretary for the OPC's Committee on Christian Education. Welcome, Danny. It's good to see you today.
Hello, Camden.
We are lined up and ready to continue our series on J. Gresham Machen's important book, Christianity and Liberalism. This brings us to the chapter on salvation. We'll be speaking with John Meather on the chapter on the church in a couple of weeks when we get to that. And that will conclude our whole series on this important book. It's been an important year. We're celebrating the 100th anniversary of the publication of Machen's book, and we have been talking about it chapter by chapter, working through, and we've had different guests on the program to talk about different aspects of things. And today it's just Danny and I, but we have plenty of material to discuss as we get to the doctrine of salvation, how that relates to the distinction between Christianity and liberalism, as Machen points it out. But before we get into that, we've got a couple things to mention. There's still time for you to register if you're interested in our online symposium on Reformed moral theology. I've been working with David Van Drunen assiduously on this to get everything organized and ready to go. And we have four main presenters, and we have a bunch of respondents. So this is going to be an online symposium, a scholarly event where the presenters will present a paper or an essay or a chapter in a book that already is published or even a forthcoming book. So some draft chapters. David's presenting something new. And then people will have the opportunity to respond with their criticisms and comments, and then the original author will be able to respond to those. So it's quite an affair. It's going to be an interesting thing. If this goes well and people like it, we hope to have many more of these events in the future on different topics. But this one's on Reformed moral theology. Check it out. It will be held, if my memory serves me, August 24th, a Thursday, August 24th, beginning at 3 p.m. Eastern Daylight Time. So if you're interested, you can go to reformedforum.org/moral-theology, and there you can register for the event. We'll be hosting it on AirMeet, which is an online kind of event platform. And the event will open, and there'll be at least a half an hour time to begin to network and to get to know other people that are there. And then the sessions will begin. And we've got some breaks scheduled, so we've got some space. So if you can't make the whole thing, that's okay. You can still dip in and dip out. But as it stands, this is just a live event. I know we have been receiving requests and questions about whether this will be recorded and published. We plan to record it perhaps for our own use, but I've been speaking with the speakers as I was getting them to agree to attend and participate. Part of my pitch was that this would be a small event for people that would be watching in person, but would not necessarily be recorded and produced for people to watch in perpetuity. Part of that is because this is experimental, we're trying it out. Part of it is it encourages more frank and open conversation and reduces the, I suppose, it minimizes guardedness and it encourages more conversation, and it reduces any tendency towards things becoming performative. So you want to perform well in a debate setting, whatever. So we're just trying this out. But if you want to watch it, if you want to participate, you got to be there. It's possible that some of the participants after the fact would be happy if things were published, and I'd be happy to publish them if that's the case, but I'm not promising anything, and just letting everyone know that's the logic and the reasoning for this. So if you want to guarantee that you can participate and watch and listen to the conversations, then you'll need to register and be available for the event on Thursday, August 24th. So exciting times. Got a lot of ideas for subjects down the road. But these kinds of things take a lot of effort in terms of getting people coordinated and to agree, and then all the logistics involved, even for an online event. It's an enormous amount of work. So we're willing to do it if you find it beneficial. But check us out August 24th. Danny, do you have any updates or anything to mention? I don't know. Are there any deadlines or things coming up with conferences for Christian Ed? or MTI in the spring, or anything of note that people might want to know?
We're very excited for the October issue of New Horizons, in which you will have an article on Machen and Daryl Hart.
Did you fix that?
Daryl Hart will have an article on Machen, and we'll see what else goes into that issue. And really excited. I've been in a lot of OP congregations this summer, and the vast majority have done something on Machen this year, which really, you know, is quite encouraging.
It is. It's been a busy year, and we're excited to dive into this chapter today. Certainly everybody, I think there's three new editions of Christianity and Liberalism that are being published this year that I've heard. Westminster's got a legacy edition, as they call it, with a new foreword and cover. I've heard Modern Ref is doing one. Somebody else might be publishing one. So everyone's putting their stamp on it, or at least wanting to put their brand with Machen, and I can see why it's important. But we're trying to offer some commentary here and to dive down perhaps a little bit deeper than other people have, and trying to get behind the book, so to speak, into the history and the motivations going on, and understanding Machen as a full-blooded character, not just as some malleable figurehead for a loose fundamentalist movement or whatever that would be. So there's a lot to be said and a lot to be explored in the conversation today. Of course, for people who might not have been watching, you can get down into the archives and watch all the previous episodes and follow up with the argument. But just to summarize very briefly, Christianity and Liberalism was written in 1923, at least published in 1923. And the main thesis is kind of contained in the book. It's not just Christianity and Liberalism, but really expressing a distinction between the two, that Liberalism is not another form of Christianity, but is in essence a completely different religion. And Machen has been arguing that it doesn't belong within the Presbyterian Church in the USA, that it is contrary to the standards. Frankly, it's contrary to the primary standards, to the ultimate standard, just to the Word of God. And there was a problem in the Presbyterian Church USA, the mainline Presbyterian Church at the time, that there was great tolerance. And there was a large number of moderates who might not agree with the theology of modernists and liberals, full, you know, card-carrying liberals, classic liberals, who would even deny the bodily resurrection of Christ, the presence of miracles. It's a very naturalistic, materialist religion that turns everything into just a form of ethics, that Christianity is a way of life, not a doctrine. But there were moderates who didn't agree with those things, but nevertheless were wanting to keep a big tent and have cultural influence and large numbers, and are therefore unwilling to work to remove the liberals. Machen, in various places, also kind of explores the idea and at least encourages the liberals to be intellectually honest and leave of their own accord, perhaps go join with a Unitarian church. But that's not what happened, and eventually Machen was forced out for various reasons. The ostensible reason was that he was not maintaining his ordination vows, but that was in essence a ruse, because he was providing a defense as to how ultimately he was doing that very thing and was not even allowed to defend himself according to the way that he needed to, according to the standards, and was removed basically because the modernists and the moderates ended up thinking he was a troublemaker. He's too much concerned with doctrine and can't get along with people who deny the bodily resurrection of Christ and the other four fundamentals. So there we go. That's the whole thing. And I'm sure I'm missing lots, but that's the essence of the issue in capsule form. But that didn't all play out till 1936 in full, when Machen was forced out at the General Assembly in Syracuse, New York. But we come to ourselves here in 1923 with Machen's Christianity and Liberalism, and getting down into the nuts and bolts, talking about the chapter on salvation. Danny, what do the liberals or the modernists view as salvation? What's man's problem, and how does God solve it?
Yeah, I would say that liberals, Machen argues, and I think he was accurate in the description, liberals argue that sin is ignorance, and it's not a transgression of God's law. And So what you need to do is educate, and you need to be those who help them in regard to living in a way on this earth that's the Christian way. And so that becomes the Temachin. This becomes another one of the giant differences between Christianity and liberalism. So he starts off this chapter by basically saying that, look, there's a different view of God. Christianity believes God's the sovereign, eternal God who created heaven and earth, and he is the one directing history unto an end and has provided salvation in his Son. Liberalism sees God as someone, you know, not the sovereignty of God is definitely something they're not holding to. They think it's horrific that God would be one who elects some to eternal life and not others. So it's a different conception of God. It's a different conception of man. Liberalism does not see man as dead in trespasses and sins, but only as being wounded and be able to contribute to his salvation. There's a different view of the Bible. Christianity sees the Bible as the very words of God given to us in the Holy Scriptures and preserved from error. Liberalism sees it as a document of man, like any other historical document, full of errors, and is something that you have to, you know, take with a grain of salt. You have to determine which, you know, what to use here or what to use there. The Machen had also talked about the person of Christ. Was Christ the Son of God come in the flesh to save sinners? Or was he a mere teacher, a mere good man that God recognized, and then, you know, at his baptism, he becomes the one who will, you know, lead his people.
And so now you come adoptionist to Christology.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So now you come to salvation, and Machen's saying, hey, all these other presuppositions now come to a head with the doctrine of salvation. And Machen says, well, you have a big problem in liberalism, just like you had a big problem with all those other aspects. And the big problem is sin. Liberalism can't address sin. Liberalism not only can't address it, liberalism has no mechanism, no means biblically whatsoever for the removal of guilt. So what you find liberals, they're always filled with guilt, trying to alleviate that guilt through their activity in helping others in this world. Now, helping others, Machen said, of course we need to give ourselves to others. But this is not salvation. Salvation is God doing for us what we cannot do ourselves, and that is Jesus Christ going to the cross and dying for our sins.
Absolutely. The distinction is stark. It's important. These aren't just gradations, or that there's a slightly different emphasis on one, as if, you know, somebody's emphasizing, you know, the role of union with Christ within the Ordo Salutis. You know, you and I would believe there's a very distinct teaching in the standards about that type of thing. But even if people would disagree with that, and there's still shades of emphases that we could find room for within a faithful Reformed Church. Here we're talking about just utter differences, a naturalism versus a supernaturalism, and what is man's problem and who ultimately solves it. I mean, in the liberal scheme, in effect, it's man saves himself, really, with some assistance, perhaps, from Jesus' ethical teachings. But man overcomes his own problems, self-actualizes, I guess, transcends his limitations, and seeks to love his neighbor, and therefore, I guess, earn his own salvation. It's some odd, it comes in different permutations, but it ends up being some odd form of naturalistic Pelagianism.
Yeah, no, you're exactly right. And Camden, that's so well said, because you combine that then with who Jesus is. And so what Machen argues, that liberalism, when they come to Jesus, he's the savior, by virtue of what he said, motivates us to do that which right. God will recognize and bring about our salvation. Machen's arguing, and on this, particularly at the opening of this chapter, he literally has B.B. Warfield in front of him. As a matter of fact, there is that quote about the subtle aspect of the atonement. That's a direct a reference to B.B. Warfield's 1908 article on the atonement. It's like Machen has it in front of him when he's writing the start. And basically, Jesus is not the Savior by what he said. Jesus is the Savior by what he did. In Christianity, that's where Christianity starts. He went to the cross for our sins. That's a gigantic difference. That's two different faiths. You know, it's not, salvation is not what we do in light of what Jesus said. Salvation is first, Jesus went to the cross. And we do follow his teaching, but that act of God must come. Otherwise, there's no forgiveness of sins.
Absolutely. I'll tell you a story I might have told you before, but you'll appreciate this. So you and I, of course, are, it might be too strong to say, but connoisseurs of post-Vatican II Catholicism, right?
Yes.
Connoisseurs, not in the sense of we love imbibing of this stuff, but trying to understand and appreciate and discriminate among the different flavors therein. So following in the footsteps of Robert Strempel, I studied Karl Rahner and did some work in my PhD on him. And I had a very delightful phone call even with Dr. Strempel once, talking to him about it and hearing some stories from him. He joined the Catholic Theological Society of America for a time and attended their meetings, and I followed suit. I did the same thing. Go ahead.
He was the first. Sorry, he was the first Protestant to do that.
Really? I didn't know he was the first. Yeah. Well, he was my archegon or whatever, my trailblazer.
Yeah. And he was great. Sorry about interrupting.
No, that's great. I love that tidbit. I had no idea.
I love the fact that you did it. I should have done it.
Maybe I'm naive enough and bold enough to go do this. I had a great time until one day, but I had also joined the Karl Rahner Theological Society, which would always have its meetings conjointly with the CTSA. It's just that they would typically just piggyback on the CTSA meetings and then have a breakfast during the bigger event where you'd have this breakout breakfast and then we'd go there. So this, you know, I was ultimately just wanting to be part of the Karl Rahner Theological Society for research and professional reasons so that I could interact with the other people studying the same thing. All right. So, incidentally, I've got, you know, Dr. Strempel has some crazy stories about things. He remembers one time that he was at a meeting and the name Ratzinger was mentioned, and this was before he was Pope, and people were booing and throwing paper at the speaker and all like, you know, some sort of Italian opera scene, or like throwing tomatoes basically at the act. But he just couldn't believe it. So I never saw anything that animated and excited, but I did see in the Rahner Society breakfast, everyone is very polite to me. Everyone was very warm and welcoming. They knew I was Reformed, but from their perspective, Reformed is basically like Karl Barth. So, you know, they basically think I'm maybe along those lines, or at least that's how they categorize me. They really have no conception, or at least, you know, it's harder for them to understand a confessional Reformed person, you know, who actually likes Calvin presently and doesn't just treat him as, you know, an old relic from a pre-modern era. So in this meeting, they're discussing, somebody brings up the topic of the atonement, and they start comparing Hans Urs von Balthasar and Karl Rahner on the atonement. Now, von Balthasar is probably better than Rahner on the atonement from our vantage point, but still nowhere where we would want to be in terms of just the Catholic, small c, you know, Orthodox confessional creedal understanding of the atonement. And we're talking here about just penal substitutionary atonement. That is a relic and an odd thing to most people outside of our circles, fundamentalist, so to speak, evangelical circles. But for people who might not be following, you know, the fancy terms, penal substitutionary atonement, we're talking about the very basic idea that we're sinners deserving God's wrath and curse. We owe that to God. We owe him our lives because we've sinned in Adam and fallen with him in his first transgression. Jesus Christ lives for us He offers a perfect righteousness. He dies for us in our place to substitute for us, to pay the penalty for our sins, not his own. And then he's raised to a newness of life by the power of the Spirit, securing our salvation and everlasting life. So he paid the penalty and he substitutes for us. That's just basic doctrine. I hope all my kids understand that. I teach it to them all the time. This is just Christianity. There's nothing weird about this. They bring that up, that Jesus would have to die and suffer, not just as an example or as some sort of ethical metaphor, but that he would physically have to die in order to satisfy God's wrath in our place. They scoffed at this as if it was this most horrific form, to quote, what was it, Stephen Chalk, this is a form of divine child abuse, cosmic child abuse. And they ridiculed this terrible, grotesque notion. And my heart just sank. I had switched from finding a place of people with similar interests. You know, like, I knew these weren't necessarily, these aren't co-laborers in the battle that Machen is presenting. I know that. I had no presuppositions or assumptions or false pretenses. I had no conception that I was among co-laborers or warrior children. But you're having a good time talking about things you're studying. You know, you're making friends, doing all this stuff. And then when I heard that, I literally felt, I'm not exaggerating. I'm not trying to do some sort of, you know, make a story or a Hollywood moment out of this that wasn't present at the time. I literally thought, and I wanted to stand on the tables. You know, we're all on these breakout tables in a banquet center. I wanted to stand on the table and just start preaching the gospel like at the Areopagus. I didn't. Maybe I should have. But it was that bad. I'm like, this is horrible. And it just put that contrast, not among liberals in the Presbyterian Church, but this is post-Vatican II Christianity, or, you know, Roman Catholicism on display. And it has not just a kind of slightly perceptible hatred for our doctrine, but like overt, they're just appalled by it. And the distinction was never so, I guess, stark and apparent and in my face as it was at that moment.
Yeah, no, I can believe you. And I've been in your place before. Sure. I mean, our experiences are very similar.
At Duquesne,
I encountered this also. In regard to this chapter and what you just said, I think Machen is getting at that. About 20, 25 pages in, he makes this statement: at the beginning of every Christian life, there stands not a process, but a definite act of God. And I think that's so important to understand. And then he's basically playing off then, in light of that, this is the heritage of the Reformation. We believe in a definite act of God in history, on his death and resurrection, to be that which is essential for our justification. Roman Catholicism believes in a process. It believes the start is a process, and the continuation is a process. For us, to declare that this is what the Bible teaches, yeah, I got hissed at Duquesne. You get hissed at.
CTSA.
In regard here, I think that Machen is saying, look, this is another way of really teaching us about justification and the differences between justification and sanctification and what it means if you get that mixed up. And if you believe that justification is not an act of God, as our Shorter Catechism puts it. I totally agree with you. And he's right. And this was the issue with he keeps on referencing in this chapter the medieval church. The medieval church was selling indulgences and other things because they believed we had a part to play. Martin Luther, John Calvin, and the Reformers said, no, we are not struggling on the ocean surface waiting for God to reach down his hand to save us. We're in Ezekiel 37 sense, we're dead bones. We're on the bottom of that ocean. unless he, the Lord, brings us to life by his word, we will remain spiritually dead. So I think Machen's exactly right here. I mean, this is different. This one is Christianity, one is not Christianity, because mm-hmm. you might say, oh, well, don't you believe that some Arminians might be saved or whatever? Well, what liberalism is wanting to do is bypass the cross altogether. You know, that's the difference that's going on here. They're wanting to bypass the cross.
Yeah, and if they do use the cross, it's merely for ethical reasons. It's a moral example theory. There's all sorts of other theories that are presented, and none of them good. But that's it. That's at the best. For others, it's just a metaphor for something that Jesus is teaching about. You know, we see here the liberal denial of penal substitutionary atonement, the denial of the wrath of God. Machen talks about that. That's not something that we want to present in the liberal scheme. It is talks about the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man. Wrath is a problem to the liberal agenda. But then Machen offers really the way of salvation as described in the Bible. Danny, you mentioned earlier, but this quote you can find on 117. According to the Christian belief, Jesus is our Savior, not by virtue of what he said, not even by virtue of what he was, but by what he did. And the stark difference here is that, and this is a recurring theme throughout the book, that the eternal Son of God, that the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, though transcendent, though spiritual, enter into human history. That's the biggest point to be made, that this is a supernaturalism, that supernatural forces, God himself, is involved directly in history. And here we have the eternal Son of God taking on human flesh to accomplish salvation. So it's all about who Jesus is as eternal Son of God and fully man, and then what he did. And if we don't have that, then we have no salvation. We cannot. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 8. If Jesus did not live, die, and rise from the dead, literally, physically, and if he wasn't the incarnate Son of God doing that, he's just a human example, but then we have nothing. But if he didn't do those things, then we of all people are most to be pitied, because we're wasting our lives. We're fools. We're living a certain way, living a life of suffering unto death with no glory at the end of it, because it's all a fiction, and it's a farce. So Machen here, it's so significant and essential that he emphasizes the accomplishment of Christ and the intervention of God in human history. So contrary to deism, contrary to materialism, all sorts of things here. How does that play itself out? Is Machen addressing this? I know he addresses a lot of these themes also in the Origin of Paul's Religion a couple years prior. And this is just a constant liberal refrain. They want to separate because they want to appear, I guess, influential and with the modern culture, that they always want to downplay any supernatural influence in the world.
Yeah, I think that Machen, I think from at least 1915, on, he was writing endlessly about this, 1915 being his inaugural address at Princeton on history and faith. I love what he does, Hamden, in regard to not only the foundation, which you just so well described, but what this means in regard to preaching and the Christian life and service. In that if you go down this route and you're making this separation, and you're also making a separation between doctrine and faith, you not only end up with a meaninglessness in life ultimately, but it's banal. It's boring. He actually is taking them on at the very heart of their criticisms of orthodoxy, because he is saying, look, you know, you got a big problem here. Not only is all your preaching start to sound alike because you only have this earthly goal, and, you know, the moralism starts to sound like, but you have a really bigger problem in that you not only cannot resolve your guilt, but every boring sermon you preach, you end up increasing guilt. You end up
make it worse. Yeah,
you make it worse, and you end up in frustration, and you're, and you know, he could see where this was all going. I just love that about him, because he's not going to just be satisfied with allowing them to get away with this. Let me see here. I know this is always goes over well for someone who is listening in the car on a pod, not watching. But I cannot recommend enough Daryl Hart's edited book of Machen's Shorter Writings. This is such a treasure trove. This is really what I've been reading during our series all along with Christianity and Liberalism. And Machen has this really great article that he wrote a year later after Christianity and Liberalism called Fundamentalism and Social Progress. Now, he spends the first two paragraphs explaining he basically, again, they're forcing me to use this term fundamentalism. I am not premillennial. I'm not narrow on these, you know, but this, you know, I'm a Bible believing advocate of supernaturalism and historic faith. So I think the magazine that he was writing in made him use that term. But he goes in that article, and he basically says that he knows that there are children starving in the world. And when liberals come to him and say there are too many children starving in the world, he says, yes. But the difference is, they then say, well, why are you focusing on the death and resurrection of Christ? That's a waste of time. That's not helping anyone. And Machen is saying you cannot ultimately help the starving children and others in the world unless your priority is the death and resurrection of Christ. And he's saying, this is where we're headed. We're heading to disaster. And we're heading to the increase of guilt, and we're heading to something that is going to be totally powerless in the end if we keep on making this separation, both in our individual lives between doctrine and practice and in the mission of the church. And he goes on to say in that article, it's not a question of one or the other. We must do both as the church. We're called to this. We're called to help our brother. But if you leave out the death and resurrection of Christ, there's no foundation for what follows. And that's the rub going on here. So it's a fascinating article to read in light of this chapter, because he's dabbling in these things in this 40-page chapter, because he realizes this is the objection. If you just go and preach a sermon in which you must repent and be saved, the liberals are saying, what about the starving children?
Right.
Mm-hmm. Machen is saying, look, you cannot neglect the preaching of the gospel that has the cross at the center. But if you put the other first, then you lose everything ultimately.
Yeah. I'm reminded, I've been reading this, obviously, this book a couple times this year. I've been reading The Origin of Paul's Religion in conjunction with Voss's Self-Disclosure of Christ. Some of that will come to bear a little bit in the New Horizons article and some other stuff I got coming out at the Reform Forum conference later this year. But I'm reminded how much these categories are present in Machen, although he doesn't necessarily use the explicit category names. But we talk often about the indicative and the imperative, or historia and ordo salutis. Those aren't two versions of the same categories. Those are two sets of categories, but they're obviously somewhat related. But, you know, throughout Christianity and liberalism, historia and ordo salutis are all over the place. I mean, that is such an essential idea, the fact of what Christ came, what he accomplished, and then obviously how that eventually is applied to us by the Holy Spirit. But what you just alluded to just reminds me of this notion of the indicative and the imperative. And if you don't have that indicative, which stems from ultimately what Christ accomplished in Historia Salutis, then we have no foundation or even real motivation for any imperative, for any action that flows forth from a regenerate heart and a changed life.
Yeah, no, I totally agree. I couldn't agree more. And
how much do you see Voss? I'm curious, you know, your familiarity with all aspects of Voss. I mean, these are categories perhaps that get sharpened and get used and defined in the generations following people that are following after Machen and Voss, or I should say Voss and Machen. Voss was Machen's teacher first. You know, they're certainly there, they're operative. But do you find working out of these categories more in Voss? Maybe so, because he's a dogmatician early on. I don't know. Nothing's coming to mind explicitly for me.
Sure. Well, what I've loved about this past year is digging into Machen on an almost daily basis. And it really reaffirms how much Voss and him were aligned. And it really has deepened my understanding of what Charlie Dennison was doing. He was obviously reading both Machen and Voss at the same time. Where in this chapter, I think, in what you're saying about the indicative imperative is totally, totally agree. I think Machen is so incredible, and he takes that, but then he goes to what Voss taught him about the Christian faith and history. Because there's that section immediately in this chapter where Machen is talking about what are the criticisms of the way of salvation that Orthodoxy has put forth. And the very first one is it's too dependent on history. And so this is gets into, again, the Bible and what they were dealing with criticism, but it also gets into biblical basis of the cross and resurrection in history and what that means to our faith. And so in that sense, I really thought there was a great, if Warfield is the one he starts with in the first few pages that Machen's reading, then I think he goes to Voss's article, that was on the, Christian Faith and the Truthfulness of Bible History, which he gave as a lecture, a talk in 1905, and it would have been printed in 1906 when Machen comes back from Germany, and Machen would have heard it. But Voss is basically there saying that if you remove the historical foundation from the faith, you're going to end up with another faith. And he's not going to pull any punches. He's going to name the liberals by name in that address. And Voss is going to say
something he doesn't do in Christianity and liberalism for various reasons. Right.
And so what Voss is great about in that article, really great about, sometimes with Voss, like you, the self-disclosure, we both love the self-disclosure. It is such a gem. It was John Murray, the beloved John Murray, thought that was Voss's greatest book. And Machen obviously thought it was so good that he got it published.
He helped it get published, right. Mm-hmm.
But what Voss does, which is so clear in that address, is he explains the goal of liberalism in regard to attacking history. And it might be one of the few places where Voss is actually clearer than Machen. This is my gut. I love them both. Sometimes you got to be careful not to plagiarize. and I think that Machen does us a great service and he communicates, I think, ultimately better. Writes better than Voss here. But Voss says in that article, I wrote it down in preparation for this, that the goal of liberalism, that people no longer have to say Christianity must be possible without belief in facts that are uncertain. In other words, criticism had made the basis so uncertain. Is the Bible reliable? Is it an authentic, authoritative standard? And liberalism is trying to find a way to get around that. And so the way you get around with it, you no longer have to go this direction. You get out of uncertainty. You get into a realm in which you don't have to demonstrate the resurrection actually happened in history or the virgin birth actually happened in history. You just make Christianity internal and you make it a process between you and God. And both Voss and First and then Machen after him are saying, you do realize what you've done in making this jump to save yourself from criticism in modern scientific method. You've lost the faith. Because the faith is God does what we cannot do for ourselves, and he does it supernaturally in history. And so I do see Voss's fingerprints all over this, because Voss will also I had this great quote left. This is Voss. And if I had told you this, who wrote this? Whether it was Van Til, Machen, or someone else, this is how Voss basically ends the article. He says, "We, for our part, believe, and we say it deliberately, that it were 1,000 times better for the church to be torn and shaken for many years to come by the conflict with criticism than to buy a shameful peace at the stupendous doctrinal sacrifice which such a position involves." Voss is saying, you go down this route, you are going to lose it all.
Yeah, and that's what happened. There's no hope. We're going to talk, a little tidbit. We've already recorded the episode with John Meether, so this is something that it's going to come in the future, but for us, it's already happened in the past. In that conversation, we're going to talk. We're letting people behind the curtain a little bit today, but you're going to talk a bit about some of the reading that you've done and looking at some of the effects in the mainline church, post 36 on into the 50s were like the high point when Lefferts Letcher commented the fact that now these troublemakers are gone. We've never been better. But it wasn't too long after that that the mainline church is just hemorrhaging members, and it's because they lost their identity. They're not Presbyterian anymore, but for many that are holding to liberalism, it's not even Christian anymore. And then why bother going to church? And now we're getting to the stage where people are not even signing up as one of the above. I'm a Methodist, I'm a Presbyterian, I'm a Catholic. They used to even do that, even though they never went to church, at least would identify as one of them. But now they're none, right? The nuns, N-O-N-E. And that's where we are today. It's really the reaping the effects of this liberal soteriology, this liberal doctrine, which is just anthropology. It's anthropocentric.
Well, one of the things when you were saying that, one of the goals of Charles Briggs in the 1880s was for the Presbyterian Church to basically stop being a creedal church. He had said that the great barrier to reunion in Christendom was that the Reformed churches still hold on to their creeds. And he's saying that has nothing to do with the essentials of Christianity. Well, Charles Briggs, you've got it. You got all these mainline churches who abandoned their creeds. What do you have now? Yeah. You have nothing left. Mm-hmm. It's not worth fighting for believing. Why should people be expected to live it? But I was going to ask you, what did you think about, I always love it, Machen, that little section that he had where he had a little section about hymns.
We'll talk about this in a couple of weeks at this episode, but he makes a comment in the final chapter on the church about the hymns in the back of the hymnal, and most likely he's railing against the battle hymn of the Republic. I don't know what version of the hymnal he had at the time. I'm sure I have one at home. I think I do. I have a whole bunch.
But you see in this chapter, the hymn that he didn't like, "Near My God," to
Right.
He buries it.
Yeah.
When he says that the people on the Titanic should have picked a better hymn to sing. Oh man, I almost. In one hand, I just right. crackled out loud. In the other hand, I kind of cringe. And that is a tip off too. He ultimately picks out the two hymns that he wants to demonstrate the cross and salvation, and he picks out "There Is a Green Hill Far Away." Now, I might have told the story on a previous podcast before, but for those who have the Revised Trinity Hymnal, which the OPC and the PCA published in 1990, you can go to
affectionately known as the Red. The red hymn. Copies at church were green. Yes.
Yes. You can go to the page 256 where the hymn is, and you can see it there laid out differently than any other hymn in the entire book. And that's because the Committee for the Historian came to GCP and said, you absolutely have to put in Machen's favorite hymn along with the Wondrous Cross, "There Is a Green Hill Far Away." And that was put in it. And that's because Machen recited this hymn during this period in regard to illustrating the doctrine of salvation and also the doctrine of sin, in that the fourth stanza, people used to say, Machen says, people used to say there was no other good enough to pay the price for sin. They say so no longer. He's quoting, "There is a green hill far away," in regard to that. It's something everyone would have known at that time. He repeats it here. So that's the tip off that he literally has in front of him, his 10-minute address at Princeton at the commencement in May 1919. He had a 10-minute commencement at an alumni luncheon called The Church in the War, which was spectacular. Got printed. It's one of the favorite things I've ever read of Machen. His mother loved it. He ends that, the Church in the War, with going to "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." So the book ending of the reference to "There Is a Green Hill Far Away" and "The Wonder" and "I Survey the Wondrous Cross" tells you that he is exactly using this material to great purpose, and he's expanding upon it. We also have the letters between Machen and his mother. When she saw the manuscript for Christianity and Liberalism, she picked out this chapter in that she loved the Church in the War so much, she was worried about him stealing from that material and diluting the effectiveness of the previous piece. But I believe he did a great job of pointing out, trying to explain doctrine through the hymns. And then 10 years later, that's what outraged him so much with the publication of the 1933 Green Hymnal in the Presbyterian Church, because they had taken out everything offensive in regard to the cross on many hymns. They would take out stanzas so that you would have a liberal view of the atonement and not have the reference to the actual cross. So it's interesting. Machen was always very, very attuned to hymns. And I think he used them in his preaching and his writing because he knew that there were reference points that people would understand. But he also knew the great ancient church adage that in many ways you are what you sing.
Yeah.
You are what you pray, you are what you sing.
I think that's a huge point, and you can look at it multiple ways. I think which comes first, you know, is it the hymnal or the doctrine? It's both. I mean, there's a reciprocal relationship. You know, we ought to write and sing hymns that reflect the hymns are a product of the teaching of the church, but in reverse, what we sing has a formative influence on us and can change us. So looking at the hymnody of a church is an interesting historical, theological thing to do. It's revelatory in many ways. I don't mean with a capital R, but it helps us understand the nature of the church. And you can, I imagine, see the effects of bad doctrine bearing fruit in bad fruit in bad hymns and bad hymns leading a church perhaps even further astray than they would have gone otherwise. So that is interesting that Machen is, and insightful that Machen is so keyed into this and frequently commenting on it here in Christianity and Liberalism.
Yeah, no, I totally agree.
So what will people say about the Psalter hymnal in years to come? Very faithful. It's important, though. This is why we take it so seriously as a church and as a committee, that it's a significant undertaking to put together a hymnal, a Psalter hymnal at that, to make sure that we have a solid hymnody to sing alongside of all the Psalms now, and to make sure that that's effective. I mean, it's also important that the ministers take great care to select the psalms and hymns that suit the textual selection, you know, what is being preached, and that backs it up. I imagine, you know, a lot of guys get short on time or whatnot. They might just not put as much attention into that, but it's a great undertaking. And there much care should be taken to select the psalms and hymns so they're supportive of the preaching of the word, and not just so that the words match the theme of the hymn, but that also all aspects of the music suit the position and place within the service as well. You know, you're not going to open the service the same way you're going to close it. You're not going to lead into or follow a prayer of confession the same way as the hymn that follows the sermon. You know, you're not going to want to put a lot of minor keys at the conclusion of a sermon. Some of this is personal preference, but I think there's a lot to be said there. I've got something up my sleeve. I don't want to promise anything, Danny, and I don't really think at the end of the day I'm the person to do it. But we need to have like a cheat sheet and a guide to selecting hymns and psalms for a service. It's probably something that fits under ordained servant, maybe. But anyway, I have my ideas. I think someone else should write that guide.
No, I think you're exactly right. One of the great, I have two thoughts. One, for the Psalter hymnal, we've spent 13 years on it. And we had the great privilege of working in the last half of it with the brethren and the sisters of the United Reformed Churches of North America. Mm-hmm. They taught us so much about which psalms can be used for baptism, which psalms can be used for the Lord's Supper, which psalms for the reception of a member. Really increased the depth of the knowledge of the Psalter, and that always has stuck with me.
Yeah.
But thinking in terms of our chapter here in Mecha going off on the medieval era, Gerhardus Voss argued that during the time when the church was suffering through the syncretic element of salvation in the Middle Ages, which was so disastrous to the faith, the Lord preserved the faithful often by the singing of hymns, psalms. That's how there was kept a light shining, albeit dimly, in regard to what the church should believe in these things.
Yeah.
And, that's very powerful, to think about that.
It is. It's tremendous. And you have any, concluding or final thoughts? Of course, we've touched on this notion of penal substitutionary atonement at the heart of everything. We need to understand man's problem. We're sinners. We are objects of wrath like the rest of mankind, but God, rich in his mercy, saves us from that by sending his only begotten Son to live for us, to die for us, to remain in the grave for 3 days, to be raised for our justification. But not only that, but also for our adoption and sanctification and ultimate glorification. The liberals deny all of this. They deny the wrath of God and replace it with a superficial understanding of a universal love of God for all mankind. That's the starkest of differences between the two. What might we say, I guess, historically speaking, do we find the same thing today? Did everyone heed Machen's lessons, or do you have any particular historical comments or touch points on Machen's comments in this chapter?
Yeah. Well, I think the chapter holds up so well.
Mm-hmm.
I think it could be written today. Like, that's the amazing thing about this book. We all agree
mm-hmm.
it could be written today. So Christianity is a gift. It involves justification, which is the act of God on our behalf, and that involves the removal of the guilt of sin. And Machen also argues, this is the end of the chapter, that you know, through that establishment of a right relationship between us and God, and we have the new birth, new creation. And then he goes and he ties that this in to the this worldly character of liberalism versus the heavenly mindedness of Christianity.
You're right.
And what this now means in that why salvation and to what end? He believes, because they liberalism has this view of Jesus as a teacher and of sin as ignorance, that salvation is overcoming that ignorance for the betterment of this world. And Machen believes that sin is the transgression of God's law. It deserves God's wrath and curse, and that that sin is only overcome by Jesus Christ living a perfect life, dying and atoning of death, and rising again from dead. And for those who become joined to Jesus by faith and repentance, that is unto the end of communion with God in the heavenly places. So what Machen does, and what you can do here, is you can take his final paragraph of his inaugural address on History and Faith in 1915, and he really gets to, I think, the heart of the matter, and I think about this all the time in my preaching. He says, if you believe this world's the only world, or it's what, you know, we're here to better this world, and you don't have this heavenly mindedness, then Christianity becomes a means to that end of betterment of the world. But if you believe there's another world and it's unto that end of being with God, Christianity is unto that end. And so I've always loved the Dutch theologian Van Veer's commentary on Elijah and Elisha, My God is Yahweh, from Kings. It's a great book. You might get it on Amazon or whatever. It was published maybe 40 or 50 years ago, but he wrote it, I think, in the 30s or 40s. And Van Veer would put it this way. Why do you serve God? What's the relationship between serving God and eating? Are you like the apostasy of Israel in Kings? Van Veer is saying, you're like a worshiper of Baal, in that you worship the Lord in order to eat. You know? Or do you eat because your whole heart is to worship the Lord? What is your orientation? What is your motivation? Or to put it in the shorter catechism terms, is it your chief end to glorify God and to enjoy him forever? Mm-hmm. I mean, what is going on in your life? And I think that's a big difference in regard to what's played out 100 years later. I think liberalism stepchildren, with its this worldly emphasis, you know, whether it's the green environmental saving of the earth, or whatever activism it might be, it has no use anymore for the means of grace or the church. Has no interest. It does not need that for what it wants to achieve. But for we who believe we're sinners, this is the only way. It's through the cross of Christ. And having then been saved and becoming new creation, then yes, we should do what we can to be good stewards on this earth. And we should do what we can when we see injustice. But you end up losing everything if you lose the cross. That's what I take Machen to be saying here. And I think it's, again, it's as relevant, obviously, you know, every day in 2023 and moving forward to the coming again of Christ, you know, what is defining our life? And so, you know, I was, you know, looking at Stonehouse's biography of Machen, and Machen in 1909 was basically talking about what it meant to be a Calvinist. And he's basically saying what it means to be a Calvinist is that what has dawned upon you as the soul is not only the majesty and glory of God, but also our wretched sinfulness and that great gulf and what God has done to overcome that and in Jesus Christ. And that changes you forever. And Machen sees the Presbyterian Church abandoning that.
There's been so much. I'm excited to continue our conversation. Look for this. In 3 or 4 weeks, we'll have our conversation with John Meather on Machen and the Church. Of course, Mr. Meather wrote an article in the February 23 edition of Table Talk on that subject. So we carry that on and talk about this further there. And other things going on at Reformed Forum, and of course, the OPC's Committee on Christian Education. But to follow up with what's going on at Reformed Forum, head on over to reformedforum.org, where you'll find information about all of our events, programs, publications, exciting things. We sent a book off to the printer, so we're just waiting for that to get back. We're praying to the Lord, perhaps, that the production schedule is in our favor, so that we'll have a new book from Scott Wright available at our conference in October. The book's supposed to be done by then, but you never know. And, you know, freight shipping, you never know if it might come. But we're excited about that. We got lots of other books in the works, including one from our co-panelist, co-host today, Danny Olinger on Klein. So various stages there, but we're looking forward to lots of stuff coming out in the future. If you have any questions or comments, if you have any theological questions or want to chat about things, the best place to do that is at community.reformedforum.org. Sign up today. It's free. We'd love to have you. If you got any other questions or just want to interact, Twitter or X is a good place. You can head on over and find us there or at Instagram, all at Reformed Forum. I do want to thank everybody for listening and for watching today. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.